Now, turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. We will be in verse 22, and Lord willing, we'll go to verse 10 of chapter 10. Since the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, when man sinned, there arose a problem of covering, right? The moment Adam and Eve sinned, they realized that they were naked. Their sinful nature was exposed. They became sinners. They realized that what they had with God prior to that fall was lost. The innocence was gone. The sin and guilt came into the world. And right away, they tried to provide a solution for themselves, right? Fig leaves, great solution to cover your nakedness. And it could not do it. The guilt was still there. The shame was still there. Sin was still there. But then God came, and he did not punish Adam and Eve instantly, even though there was a consequence, ultimate death, physical death, but also spiritual death, the separation. But rather, he acted right away by providing a covering of an animal for their bodies. And right there, at the very beginning, we are introduced with the idea of the covering, a sin covering, that requires a sacrifice. An animal had to be sacrificed so that there will be a covering. But that was only a type of what ultimately was to be done. And that is that prime offering of the Son of God had to be made on behalf of mankind so that true cleansing, forgiveness can be provided. And that's what we find throughout the Old Testament, is the building up to the cross. But in that process of building up to the cross is what we find an introduction of sacrificial system and offerings being made so that there will be some form of covering for sin of man until we get to the time of Moses where the sacrificial system is introduced. The explanations, how to worship God, how to come before God, and what is needed and required in that process. And we get a book like Leviticus that goes into great detail of explaining to us the whole rites and rituals that are needed to be done so that a person can come before God, not just worship Him, but also have some kind of a standing before God, even though their sin was still there. And from that point on, the nation of Israel kept offering sacrifices. Millions and millions of animals were to be sacrificed for the sin of man. And every year, on a Day of Atonement, the sacrifice was made. A scapegoat was sent out. The high priest would go into the Holy of Holies on behalf of people, to represent people. And will come out and wait for next year to do the same thing. And that happened over and over again for thousands of years until we get to Jesus. 2,000 years ago when he made the offering of himself. And from that point on, it ceases. Now, the nation of Israel didn't clue in that the end of the old sacrificial system came, even though God himself tore the veil in the temple, removing that barrier that prevented a sinner to come to the place where no one else can go but priest, a high priest, once a year. And it was until a few decades later when Romans came and destroyed the temple and burned everything and did not even leave one stone upon another in the temple that the sacrificial system ended. God made every way possible for his people to know it's been done on the cross of Calvary. You see, mankind is aware of its shortcomings. Again, since the time of Adam and Eve, even those who were not part of God's chosen people, who were Gentiles. In their false beliefs and customs, still had the awareness of some sense of covering, the need for cover for sin. Now, they did it through wrong means and wrong ways, and often involving more sin in their worship. But there's that sense and awareness that we're broken. And you can look at our world today and we realize we are broken. And we're trying to fix it, like Adam and Eve, over and over and over again, an attempt to fix the problem. It only gets worse. Because one, people neglect the fact that we are sinners and we can't save ourselves. And two is because people look to others as either source of a solution or the problem. Instead of looking to themselves, recognizing I'm the problem first and foremost, and looking back to Christ as the solution for that problem. We have elections coming up. And there's a lot of hope that's placed in the elections. And we should, as Christians, obviously pray and vote. But hopefully, our hope is not in the elections, but in the one beyond those elections. But for so many people, it is like the sign that I see, and maybe you've seen it online, where it said, you know, 25 years ago, we had Johnny Cash, Bob Hope, and Steve Jobs. Now we have no cash, no hope, no jobs. And then the bottom line says, please God, don't let Kevin Bacon die. That might be hope for some, right? But we have millions of our brothers and sisters worldwide that live in oppressive countries where they don't have freedom like we do to come in the morning openly and freely preach the gospel, hear the gospel, worship the Lord, fellowship with one another without fear of government intruding into this place of worship. Yet they continue on with great hope. Because we truly, as believers, have a great hope. And that is Jesus in his coming. And in our message today, the author of Hebrews is continually referring to that hope we have, to the fact that man requires judgment, and that there is a great Savior that saves us. And throughout the book of Hebrews, he's been appealing to his audience, the Hebrews of his day, who had faith in Jesus, but were tempted to go back into the old system of sacrifices. And over again, the author kept saying, that is not a solution. That was only a shadow of what we will see being mentioned today. They had their time, but the fullness, the reality is Christ. So we get in verse 22, he goes and says, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for man to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Now he is continuing what he was talking about, and the prior to this was that he was talking about the tabernacle, the place of worship that God ordained for the people of Israel to build, to set up as a a place of worship where the sacrifices were to be made, and they were made according to the pattern. And some time ago, I covered that, and we had the images of the tabernacle and so forth. I'm not going to go into it. But he said these things were set up so that ultimate reality would come. And he goes, starts with verse 23 that can seem a little bit challenging to read when you read it. It was necessary the copies of things in heavens should be purified with these, and that would be reference to the blood, the water, and all things that were required or necessary in the tabernacle to be done so that worship can happen, the cleansing, the rituals that needed to happen for the instruments and for the priests and so forth, because they were based on, you know, the heavenly things. But it says, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. It's like, what is he saying? Is he saying that there was a need for things in heaven to have cleansing? Well, no. One of the good principles when you study the Bible is if you read something and maybe you're challenged, like, oh, I'm not clear what this means, read a different translation. I just have an example of ESV. I'm reading from New King James. That puts it in a slightly different way and provides a little bit of clarity. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. It provides some clarity, but again, leaves that question, what is he talking about? Well, what he is referring to, what he has been referring to, is not just forgiveness of sins, but also one of the benefits of salvation is that we have been granted access to God's presence. The heaven itself, the place where God is. And up to Christ, it was not possible with these sacrifices to provide for that because, as he points out, there remained sin. Sin problem was never resolved. That's why they had to offer sacrifices continually every year for the nation as a whole, but regularly for individual. Over and over and over again. The sin was never fully taken away. The awareness of sin was still there. The consciousness of sin was present. Your conscience was not clear because you knew you were still a sinner, requiring covering, requiring another sacrifice. So for access to heaven to happen, it needed a better sacrifice. And obviously that sacrifice is the sacrifice of God's Son, offering himself. That's why he is a better, more useful, or more beneficial sacrifice, unlike the ones in the Old Covenant. Now, they were good, they had their purpose, but they were copies, as he points out. Literal meaning of that word is a model, a pattern. They were not the real thing, right? They were just copied of what was ultimately pointing to the greatest sacrifice. But because they were copies, they were not the real deal. Therefore, they could not do what the real one could do. And then another thing that he points out here for us is that a limitation of that old sacrificial system was that when the priest came and offered up a sacrifice, he could only do it on a Day of Atonement up to the Holy of Holies, which is a great privilege and honor, especially if you survive it, to enter into the presence of God and offer on behalf of people. And that was it. One man with great privilege and honor and responsibility entered offering a sacrifice for himself, for the people, walking out and saying, praise God. Now I have to get ready for next year. Great. But Jesus, when he offered one sacrifice, didn't have to offer it for himself, but two, when he offered an offering of himself, he came before the presence of God himself. Something that the high priest and no man on earth could do. They could only go as far as the tabernacle, the temple. But Jesus into heaven itself before the presence, and this word presence in Greek literally means face, countenance, before the face of the Father, and was accepted. Now, when the high priest was to go in, he would find himself in the presence of God as well, but just Shekinah glory, not face of God. But when Jesus came, he offered himself before the Father, was accepted, and then we are told that he was seated at the right hand, saying, your work is done. In the tabernacle, in the temple, there were no chairs because the work of the priest was never completed. So once he made that offering, was accepted, walked away, he still had to continue to do his priestly duties over and over again. Jesus, on the other hand, once accepted, completed. It was a better offering, meaning it was a better blood in that sense, with his own blood, because the blood of the animals could never take away sins, as he points out. James 2:10 says, whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumbles in one point, he is guilty of all. What does that mean? Well, fact is, we're broken, we're sinners. We're condemned in our sinful state. Wages of sin is death, Romans tells us. God gave the law, ordinances and so forth in regards to worship of him and how to come before him. And if somebody thought that, hey, I can have a perfect standing with God if I keep the law, they would try. And then as they tried, they would realize, no, I can't do it. Apostle Paul, who was truly a remarkable man as a believer, was also in some sense a remarkable man as a Pharisee before he was a follower of Christ. Now, he was wrong in some of his views, but he was also very zealous for the law and the traditions. And he tells us that he was so zealous that he truly excelled in trying to keep the law. Pharisee of Pharisees. In some ways, people will look at him prior to his coming to Christ and say, this is an example of righteousness. If you want to keep the law, follow Paul. Because externally, everything seemed perfect and right. Yet internally, there was sin and brokenness. And Paul reveals that to us in Romans, that when he did these things externally, internally, there was envy, desire for other people's things. He was breaking the law in his heart because externally he could fake it, but internally he couldn't. And he realized that he was a breaker of the law. And truth is, if you just break one law, you're a lawbreaker. That doesn't sound right to us. We don't want to hear it. But truth is, this room is full of lawbreakers. And truth is, all of us have broken not just God's law, but man's law as well. Even when you don't intend to. Have you ever speeding? Everyone speeding without thinking you're speeding? Have you ever got pulled over for things that you didn't realize you were doing wrong? Did you get a ticket in the mail because you did something you didn't realize you did? That's the reality of man. We're broken. And law helps us see that brokenness, but law could never resolve that brokenness. Jesus, on the other hand, resolved that brokenness by being a perfect sacrifice, by being the only one who could actually keep the law externally and internally. He was truly a perfect man, not just in deed, but in thought, the action, the nature itself, not marred by sin. That's why his sacrifice was better. Because even if there was such a generous person in the world, I don't think there would be, but even if there was somebody who would say, I am willing to die for the sins of the world, good or bad, I don't care. I'm going to die for everyone. Their offering could not be accepted because they're sinners. They themselves need covering. But Jesus, on the other hand, was not just willing, but was the only offering that could be accepted and perfect in that way. In verse 27, it tells us, it is appointed for man to die once, but after this, the judgment. That's obvious reality. You only live once. You've heard that being said. And physically, you only die once. But when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, God said that before they sinned, in warning them, if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. And in Hebrew, we are told that in the wording there implies dying, you will die. There's more than one kind of a death. It was the physical and spiritual death, a separation from God. The consequence upon the flesh, but also consequence of the spirit, the soul of man. But truth is, everybody dies. Since the beginning, people have been dying. Again, not a pleasant thing to think about, but it's the reality. Nobody can avoid death unless God causes them to avoid death. And it's interesting that, you know, Bible is full of examples and patterns. So when it comes to sacrifices from the Genesis, we start seeing it in the law, we start seeing it. But almost every doctrine in the scriptures has a some kind of an example of it. And one of the examples that we also find is the example of rapture found in the scripture. We have two people who we are told were taken by God from this earth not to experience death. Enoch, Genesis 5:24, simply says, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Just the wording there is different than the rest of the context where it tells us so-and-so lived and they died, so-and-so lived so long and they died. But when it comes to Enoch, just simply God took him. He was no longer there. Or you can look to Elijah, 2 Kings 2. Literally told that he was taken by whirlwind into heaven. Taken up by God. Removed from this earth. And then we also obviously have throughout even Old Testament and then New Testament lots of examples of people who have physically died and then they were resurrected by Jesus. Or in the Old Testament with some of the prophets and so forth. But they would die again. So kind of a, hey, bonus, you get to die again. But they still had to experience death fully. But that was a pattern of resurrection to come. Then we have Jesus who came and died and rose not to die again, conquering death, setting a pattern for the resurrection that we all await, that for some of us happens on the day of rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, that we who are alive and remain, right, will be caught up with those who have died in Christ, who are dead, who will be resurrected on the day of rapture, but we will be caught up with them, and we will experience the metamorphosis, the changing, and we will always be with the Lord. But everybody has to die. That's part of the judgment. But that's not a complete judgment. There's another kind of a judgment that's far worse than just simple death. And I'm saying it not lightly by simple death. That is judgment or the judgment throne, standing before God one day and giving account for everything that everyone has done in their lifetime. Big deal. And if we are just slightly honest with ourselves, we will agree that we don't want death. You know, there's these arrogant people in the world who think that they can be judges of God when they die and stand before him, and then they will have the ability to ask him questions and question him and what he's going to do and how he's done things and so forth. No. God's going to ask them a lot of questions, and they will have to admit that they were guilty. They have broken every of his laws, and they deserve judgment. It is appointed for man to die once, and then comes the judgment. Now, thanks be to God, if you are in Christ, you don't have to fear that day. Because judgment has been met on the cross. That you deserve placed on Jesus. So you can stand before God, not on your own righteousness, but on his. And 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." That's what he did for us. No longer fearing condemnation because it has been dealt on that cross. Jesus felt it on his own body. Every sin of every man committed on his body, he bore. And with his blood, he paid for. But if you're not in Christ, better get ready. Or even better, get right with God. Accept Christ. Because you won't be able to stand on that day. Now, judgment, as many forms, as I pointed out, there's that ultimate judgment that we all need to be ready for, and in Christ we have been prepared for. But there's all sorts of judgments that God has already dealt with. And one of those judgments actually comes through the Word of God, where God's Word has ability to reveal in us the things that are hidden. As we see in Hebrews 4, 12, 13 says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." What's hidden from God? Nothing. Jesus says the things that are done in darkness will be revealed in the light. There's nothing you can do that God does not see. In Christ, that's actually a relieving thing. Because even my sin that I do in darkness, the blood of Christ is covered. And I don't have to fear judgment. God sees it. Therefore, I shouldn't pretend or hide it, but always bring things to light. But if you are not in Christ, every thought, every intent, every action is seen. We may not like it, but that's how it is. We're not God, he is. And then he says also, Christ was offered once to bear the sins, just as we had to, once he had to. Only one offering. There is a teaching out there when it comes to the issue of the communion that says that when you partake of the communion, whenever the communion is done, whenever the priest partakes of the breaking of the bread and the chalice, that Christ is offered over and over again. False. Once and for all. Notice how often word once appears here in regards to the issue of Christ. Once sacrifice was made. Once. He was offered once. When we partake of the communion, we remember what he has done. We reflect on that one sacrifice. We don't have to sacrifice him again. Because as even here he points out, if the old covenant things of the sacrifices were the reality, then Jesus himself will have to be offered over and over again. But that's not the reality. The reality is it was once because it was such a perfect and better sacrifice. And it says, He did it for us, to those who eagerly wait for him, who will appear a second time. Christian, are you eagerly awaiting Jesus? Are you loving the fact that he is coming back? I pray you do, because this is what we're called to. In 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul is speaking. Now, notice this. Paul, this is the last letter of Paul. He is just weeks, maybe months away from his execution. He knows he's going to be killed for Christ. And notice what kind of a hope he still holds to and has. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to who? All who have loved his appearing. He had that hope of Christ coming. Not just first coming, but all, the second coming. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul using the same words here in Hebrews, but connecting that truth. Paul had a hope of Christ soon coming. Peter had that hope. John, all apostles had that hope. Because if you recall in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus ascended right into heaven, and they were just looking, wow, this is amazing. The angel said, why are you looking up? The way he went out, he's going to come back. He said, go. Do what you were told by him. And that's the description of a life of a believer. You do what he tells you to do, and you wait for his return. Simple as that. But you love it. You eagerly await it. And I fear there's so many in the church today who no longer have this eagerness about his coming. They even go as far to mock us who have that hope. I would rather listen to the scripture and hold on to what the scripture says than on to the opinions of people. Because unlike people, God is never wrong. And if he tells us something in his word we should do, guess what? Let's do it. It's simple as that. In the closure of the Bible, in Revelation 22:20, Jesus says this, like the very end of the Bible, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, is the cry of John. Jesus doesn't lie. He doesn't change. He's coming back. Let's eagerly await his return. Chapter 10, verse 1, for the law, having shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then, would they have not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sin. Same thing we're talking about. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Again, reinstating the fact that he's been addressing for a while in this book. These sacrifices, if they could have done, they would have ceased in the sense of taking away sin. Removal of that awareness of sin, the conscience being seared, affected, burdened by sin. But they couldn't, because again, they were only a shadow of good things to come. A shadow is an image, right? Of the reality. Not the very reality. It tells you what's there, but it's not the thing. And that's what the law is. And it's kind of a pointless for anyone to go to shadow to expect the reality of thing. Right? Imagine you go to a lumber yard and you want to buy some lumber, and the salesman takes you in the back right next to this big oak tree that's standing there and casts a shadow and tries to sell you a shadow, would you be satisfied with it? You wouldn't, because it's not the reality. It's not the thing you came for. The law was a shadow of things to come. In a sense, you can say Christ, because of the scripture from the very beginning of the fall of man, right? When Adam and Eve sinned, God already set into motion the plan of salvation. And he said right away, there will be a seed of woman that will crush the head of the serpent. Prophetically, Christ was before the law portrayed, and he was being portrayed throughout the law, so that the volume of the things that speak about the reality grew, so the shadow was huge, because the one behind it all is so great. That's why you don't hold on to these things, but to the real thing. Because it is not possible, as he points out, that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Because again, of the shortcoming. In Hebrews 7:19, you can just look back, but it says, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is bringing of a better hope to which we draw near to God, Jesus. In Hebrews 9:9, you look at that verse. All these things were symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. It's very clear what he's trying to say. And I love this fact of the idea of the conscience. You see, those who were under the law, the Hebrews throughout centuries who loved the Lord, loved the law. They kept the law. They offered sacrifices for a good reason. But they were always aware of their sin. And David is a prime example, right? In that psalm, blessed is man, you know, whose sin you do not count, whose iniquities you don't keep track of. I'm paraphrasing, obviously, but that's what he said. Because he understood that they could never take it away. It was just limit to what it can do. But what's impossible with man, it's possible with God, as Jesus pointed out in Matthew 19:26. He said, but with God, all things are possible. Praise God for that. You know, again, mankind has had centuries to try to get things right. We just make it worse. But God did it once, and it was perfect. All things are possible with God. Romans 8:3 says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. That's what he did. So when he offered himself as a sacrifice, it was a better sacrifice. And obviously, his resurrection confirms the full acceptance of that sacrifice. 5, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book, it is written in me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second, meaning removal of the old covenant and entering into the new. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Now, this is a quotation from Psalm 46:8. And ultimately what he's expressing here is that the plan of God was clear from the beginning. Jesus will come in the flesh. The Son of God will come and become human. A body was prepared for him. Not the sacrifices. Sacrifices themselves had their purpose, but they're not the ultimate thing. They're not everything. A body was prepared. A body that will be an offering. Again, they were only a shadow, as Colossians 2:17 says, but you know, the substance is Christ. And just look down in verse 14, that it is by his offering that he is perfecting forever those who are being sanctified. Now, I love this fact, and we'll end with this, that as believers in Jesus, we have been saved from our sin. We have been saved from the condemnation of sin. We have been redeemed from the slavery to sin. We have ultimately given life and purpose and hope. But we're also now in Christ being sanctified, which simply means put aside for his purposes, being transformed daily into the image of Christ. A vessel, just like a vessel in the temple was sanctified, set apart for the purposes of the service in the temple, so are we set apart for the purposes of the Lord. He is not done with us. You sitting here today means that he has a purpose for you. You are a vessel in his hand for the glory of God and the purpose that he wants to establish in this world. You are an instrument that he uses for his glory, for his ministry on this earth. And you may think, who am I? What can I do? You're here. If you're in Christ, you're a vessel. And you want to be a vessel unto honor, being sanctified, meaning surrendering yourself to the will of the Father, just like Jesus surrendered himself to the will and the purpose that he had for him, that the Father had for him. In John 6:40, we see, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's because, again, the body of Jesus was offered as a sacrifice. We've been sanctified through it. That's the work of God in us right now. And my exhortation for us is that in these times, as we are walking on this earth and await eagerly his return, that we may be the vessels that allow the word of God, Jesus said, your word is truth, sanctify them by the truth, he said, that we allow the word of God to do that work in us through the working of the Holy Spirit that lives in us, of sanctification, being set apart for his purpose, not allowing the world and the things of the world to shape us, but the truth of God to shape us, so that we could be vessels fully utilized for the glory of God until he returns. And if anyone here does not know Jesus, I just want you to really consider this fact. You can't do anything for your own sin. And you may know that. And you may think, but you don't know how bad of my sin is, how terrible sinner I am. Or even if you're a Christian and you're struggling with sin and you feel like, man, I'm not even a believer. How dare I call myself a Christian? Know this, that the sacrifice of Jesus was so perfect and so great that there's no sin that it cannot be covered and washed. You may be a great sinner, but he's a greater Savior. Scripture tells us where sin abounds, grace abounds even more, Romans 5. Your sin can be covered. And I'll close with a quote, two things, quote from Spurgeon and one last verse. The blaze of eternal wrath for human sin was focused upon his head. The anguish that must have been endured by him who stood in the place of millions of sinners to be judged of God and smitten in their stead is altogether inconceivable. Though himself perfectly innocent, yet in his own person to offer such a sacrifice as could honor the divine justice on account of myriads of sins of myriads of sons of men was a work far beyond all human realization. He died for you to cover your sin. If you're in Christ, accept that. If you don't know Christ, accept Him. Because His desire is to make us His children. And I'll close with this, 1 John 3:1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. What a love. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the love that You had for us. That even before we were born, before the creation of the world, Your word tells us, You set the motion, the plan of salvation. And that You willingly went through all the things You went through so that we could be saved. Lord, what an amazing and wonderful gift it is. What an amazing and wonderful Savior You are. And Lord, I pray for those who don't know that love yet, that You do bestow upon them, that they will open their hearts right now and surrender to it. That they will no longer try on their own to fix their lives or make it better, but simply surrender to the fact that You have already addressed their problem on that cross. And they will come to salvation. And Lord, anyone struggling, Lord, I pray that they will accept the greatness of Your sacrifice and forgiveness that You offer. And then they will walk in the victory and the newness of life that is found in You, knowing that You have saved them so that You can sanctify them. And You're doing that work. I pray that it will be open for Your Spirit to work in them and change them and lift them up. Lord, thank You for using such broken vessels as we are, unworthy of any honor, unworthy of use, yet You find purpose in us, that You've taken these broken vessels, You've mended them, You've healed us, and now You're using us. What an honor, Lord. We love You, we praise You, and we look forward to Your return. And until that day, Lord, if it's tonight, awesome. But if You tarry, Lord, help us to glorify You in everything we do. In Jesus' name, amen.